poor that we might be made rich. And I'm thankful that he is that generous to us and his grace is bestowed so abundantly. If you got your Bibles this morning, we're going back to the book of Galatians. We spent some time there. We kind of settled down in that book, but we're going to finish up looking at chapter 3 this morning. Not going to look at every verse in the remaining of the chapter, but pick up a theme there this morning. And the Lord's help, we're going to move on tonight to chapter 4, unless the Lord leads otherwise. But last Sunday night, we talked about how Christ has reversed the curse for us. He didn't just simply, although we know that he did take away some elements of the curse, but he is in the process of reversing all of the effects of the curse in our lives and in our world. Until when we come and read the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse number 3, and there shall be no more curse. I could read that this morning, shut the book and preach, and we could go home. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That is the direction. The cross started that, and it will be until he finishes it in that new city where there will be no more curse. But we're going to look here, the remainder of chapter 3, and as we're getting ready to read, and we're going to read a portion of Scripture on through chapter 3, verse 19 through 29. But as we're getting ready to read, I want to ask you a question. How many know that laws are important? It's important to have rules, right? You know, in fact, I can say that we're all on the same page when I say that we are thankful that some laws exist or some rules exist. Imagine a world without any rules or any laws. My. I think of what the writer of Judges said on a couple of occasions about the time in which he wrote. He said, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is what life without law or a disregard to the law looks like. But as every parent knows, simply having rules doesn't create desirable behavior, does it? Just simply having a list of rules doesn't create desirable behavior. Rules or laws reveal what is important to us, if we're parents, if we're administrators, the set expectations that we have for behavior, and communicate what we believe to be proper interaction. This is true in society as well as it is in the home. We have certain rules because we feel that certain things are important. Rules about stealing, for example, rules about fraud, or rules about slander. These rules are there because our society feels that behavior in these areas must be regulated. The truth about rules and laws is that they are meant to guide behavior, but they can never create behavior. Every parent, every police officer absolutely knows this truth. Currently, I looked it up, there are around 1.9 million people who are incarcerated in America and nearly 1 million more that are on parole this morning. Yet as a society, we've never had more laws on the book because obviously laws do not create compliance. Sadly, this is true even of God's law. On Mount Sinai, Moses received God's law, and this law called for righteousness, but it could not create righteous behavior. This is the basic weakness, not of the law, but of our behavior concerning the law. The law cannot create within us the desire to do the very thing that it demands. It can guide us right, but it cannot give us right desires. Or as Paul words it so well, and we'll get there eventually this morning, verse 21, he said, for if there had been a law given which could have been given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. In other words, the law cannot give the life that is necessary to do the right thing. While the law is important and even necessary, and we would all say thank God for rules and laws, it cannot do the most important thing. It cannot give life. Only the Father who gave the life to His Son by raising Him up from the dead can give us life through the presence of the Holy Spirit residing within us. This is the kind of life that we need to live, the life that God desires for us. Truthfully, both for us and for those first century Jews, we have a tendency to think that life can be found in the law. But let's read here what Paul says about the law. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse number 19. If you're there, say amen. Galatians 3 and 19, Paul writes and says this, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we'll stop right there. I just want to title my message this: Why Then the Law? Why then the law? It's the rendering of the ESV at verse 19. Why? What purpose then is the law? Lord, I pray today that you'd help us as we look to your book. Lord, we believe that your law is right. We believe that laws are important. And Lord, we thank you today that you have given us all guidelines whereby we can judge our lives and stand, Lord, and know that this is what pleases and is right in your sight. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us today. Open our understanding, oh, to see what Paul was writing here. And Lord, let there be New Testament application for us, as I know there is, even for today. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate our hearts, Lord. Open the understanding, like the windows opened up toward the sun, that your light may flood our hearts and that we may see you, oh, in your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, we know obedience is serious business, but we must remember our relationship unto the law of God as Paul outlines here. And so we're going to this morning to examine the relationship of the law within four different areas. First of all, the relationship between the law and the promise. Second of all, the relationship between the law and sin. Third, the relationship between the law and life. And finally, we'll bring it to a close by looking at the relationship between the law and us. So first of all, the law and the promise. For those who desire to live through the law, as though the law has given them life, this passage proves to be most beneficial. And first of all, it's just a reminder of what Paul has already said. Long ago, he stated that God promised to bless the world through Abraham. He says that in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3, that God had made this promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then the law that God gave to Abraham's offspring could not bring the blessing that we needed or wanted from God. We looked at that last Sunday night. In fact, the only thing that the law bought was not the blessing blessing of God, but rather it issued the curse because man could not keep the righteous demands of the law. Remember, as we saw last Sunday night, that Christ took this curse that we might know the blessing of God. Thus, the promise that God made unto Abraham cannot be simply fulfilled by the law in and of itself. There is something more that is required. So we look at this relationship between God's law and God's promise, as Paul words it here. More specifically, how does the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai relate to the promise that God made to Abraham when he said, "In thee shall all nations be blessed"? Now, if we were to simply follow the storyline of Scripture, we'd have every reason to think that the law God gave to Moses upon Mount Sinai directs the flow of God's promise unto the nations. Because first came the promise to Abraham, and then 430 years later, Paul says, came the law by Moses. Presumably then, that which came later, for the law is what it was, would direct the flow of that which came 430 years prior, which was the promise unto Abraham. In this scenario, the law is viewed like a funnel into which God pours his promised blessing unto those who have faith. That's how many people view the law. This is how first century Jews, like those stirring up trouble in Galatia, would have viewed things. It is also how some 21st century Christians view things. If you want the blessings promised to Abraham, you must go to the law first in order to get it. Embrace it and its requirements, and thus inherit the promise given unto Abraham. But that's not what Paul declares here. Paul says that God's promise and law don't relate to each other in that way. The law is not the funnel of God's blessing, as it were, but rather it served another purpose. The law doesn't modify or complicate or add to the promise that was original unto Abraham, but rather it is something different. In fact, Paul would say this in verse number 15. He said, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." Or in other words, he said, "Let me give you a human example. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth to it." In other words, he's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, we're not ratifying that covenant when we come to Mount Sinai. We're not adding to that covenant. We're not changing that covenant. 430 years later, God didn't tell Abraham, "You're justified by faith." And then he said, "Then you're going to be justified by the works of the law." God didn't change it in that way. He kept it exactly the same. I like the way the ESV renders that verse. He said, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Paul clarifies the identity of the recipient of God's promise to Abraham. Ultimately, he said, the recipient isn't Israel, and it isn't even the church. That promise that he made, that all nations shall be blessed by thy seed, it wasn't to Abraham necessarily. It wasn't fulfilled in Abraham. It wasn't fulfilled in Israel. It isn't even fulfilled in the church. That fulfillment only comes in one place, and that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, Christ Jesus is the one true beneficiary of all of God's promises. That's why he says in verse number 16, "Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to my seed, which is Christ. Christ is the one true recipient of all of God's promises. God has given everything to Christ, every blessing that God wants to give to the world and to you and to me has already been given to Jesus. Oh, thus every blessing we seek, every good thing in the world is to be found in Christ. Oh, this is why Paul wrote this, "For all the promises of God are in him, yea and amen, unto the glory of God." In other words, all promises find their fulfillment, not by the church, not necessarily by Israel, Israel, not by any other entity, but in Jesus Christ Himself. We share in these promises by coming to Christ and being found in communion with Him. In you shall all the nations be blessed, God said to Abraham. But how do we get into Abraham? Not by getting into Israel first through the law, but by coming to Christ by faith. As Paul would later write in verse 26, for ye are all are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. In verse 29 he says this, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Christ is at the center of all that God is doing in the world today. Indeed, Christ is at the center of all that God wants to do for the world, all that He wants to do for you and me. So don't make the mistake that the Galatians were making. Don't look back anywhere for God's blessing in any other place but then in Christ, because that is the only place that the blessing of God can be found. It can't be found in the righteous works of the law. It can't be found in some self-perceived righteousness. It can only be found in Jesus. It's the only place that blessings flow from is in Christ. The blessing of Abraham fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when we come to Christ and we have the blessed Holy Spirit live in us, we have the enjoyment of receiving that blessing from and through Jesus Christ, not by any other means. So that is the relationship between the promise and the law. The law did not bring about the promise, but rather the promise, was aided by the law, if you would. But it only comes in its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So that's the relationship between the law and the promise. Second of all, the relationship between law and sin. Paul's summary of the law's purpose here. If the law was not the funnel by which the blessing of God unto Abraham was fulfilled, then what was the purpose of the law? Or as Paul says it, wherefore then serveth the law? Verse number 19. That's a very good question. And Paul has a good answer. And it's a very profound answer if we think about it in its full implications. But it's also a provocative one. For Paul says this in the remainder of verse 19. Because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. This is why the law was given. Because of transgressions. It wasn't because of the promise made to Abraham, but because mankind was sinful. God gave the law because of sin until He could definitely deal with sin through the death of His Son. That was why the law was given, to deal with the reality and the truth of sin. Think about it with me for just a moment. God gave the law because of sin. Don't societies write laws because of the products of sin? Right? Towns issue ordinances because of sin. Parents display rules in the house because of the sin nature. Teachers post classroom guidelines because of sin. Employers implement company policies because of sin. Because if children were always obedient, there'd be no need for rules, much less spankings, would there? If a child obeyed every time that you expected something and said something to them, there'd be no need for rules, right? If students were always honest, there'd be no need for rules about cheating, much less for suspensions. If citizens were always upstanding, there'd be no need for laws, much less policemen or prisons. If people were perfectly sinless, there'd be no need for the law of God, much less its curses and its judgments. If we always got it right, if man never created any other images, If man never worshipped any other gods, if man also always knew how to love their neighbor and not hate their neighbor, guess what? We would have no need for laws, because our righteousness would be fulfilled and seen through that, because we did the right thing every time. Yes, God's law, like our household rules, reveals to God's children something of who He is. I know that. It reveals something about His character and what God is like. But His law is primarily intended to curb sin and to keep it from escalating. Oh, that's that is the point of Paul, what he is saying here. We find not only does the law reveal God's holy character by giving us a glimpse into what He is like, but it also exposes the insidious nature of sin, its power to control and to confuse, to dominate and to deceive. Does it not do that? Reveals the power of sin and shows you that if man's left to himself, he'll make all the gods he wants. If man's left to himself, he will have relations with whomever he chooses. If man is left to himself, he'll lie, he'll cheat, he'll steal, he'll do whatever he wants to do, because that is the nature of sin. And sin will only add to itself. It will abound and it will grow and it will do more and more. And the law of God, like a mirror, shows mankind exactly how sinful we are apart from God. That was the initial intention of the law of God. We know it's got other things, other purposes that it serves. By all means, we see that God is a jealous God, and I mean jealous in all the right means, because He doesn't want us serving other gods that aren't actually gods. Oh, we understand that God is a faithful God because He requires fidelity in our worship and fidelity in our relationships with others. Oh, we understand there are revelations about God there, but the primary purpose is to show us the wickedness of sin, to show us how warped and how bent we are apart from God, that this is what God is like, and this is how crooked man is in comparison. Oh, it exposes the nature of sin, its power to control and to confuse, to dominate and to deceive. The law's proper use. We need to be clear on the purpose of the law, otherwise we'll get it wrong. Everything God created has a purpose, and as such is a good thing. But as we know, even good things can become bad, right? Even the best of things can be distorted by sinful humanity and be used for something they were never intended for. I like the way Charles Spurgeon captured it. He used this illustration. He said, you know, a hacksaw has very good purposes for which it was made, to cut wood to specific lengths. He said, but it makes a very poor razor. He said, because if you put it upon your face, you will lose more than hair. He said, it's the same with the Word of God, created to cut properly at all the right measurements. It's very exact in its giving. It's very clear in its declarations. Oh, but it is very poor, used outside of the scope in which God intended it for. I have seen people take the law of God and use it for things that God never intended it to be used for. God intended it for this purpose for mankind, to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. How much we need saving from sin. Oh, when we're choosing tools, we must make sure we choose wisely, right? Pig's tail never make a good arrow. Pig's ear will never make a nice purse. The one we used to talk about, I was working somewhere and we'd had materials that weren't exactly up to standard. I worked down in an agricultural business. My boss would say, well, you can't make a purse out of a pig's ear. Amen to that. I don't have the right material to make that. I have something entirely different. The law of God has its purposes and its uses, and we must be careful to use it in the way that God intended it. Oh, make sure we use it for the purpose which God intended it, not for ways in which we can imagine it useful. Some have a way. I don't know how they do it. I'm amazed at it. But there are some people who have a way of making a law out of everything. You do it once and it's a law. Do it twice and you better always do it. Some people have a way of making a law out of everything. Laws are good. Laws are right in their place. We need the law. We're going to talk more about that in another time. We need the laws because they are very important in their place. Oh, but when we take them and use them for unintended purposes, that is not what God has planned or designed. The law has its place. Let's keep it in that place. That is the relationship, if you would, between the law and sin. The law reveals sin for what it is. The relationship between law and life. There is no contradiction here. I want to be very clear. Paul seems to be saying, this is our third point, relationship between the law and life. Paul seems to be saying that the law's purpose is largely a negative one. It is intended to restrain sin and thus reveal it for what it is. But this could easily imply to some that the law itself is against the promises of God, that they stand in opposition to each other. The law seems to have hindered rather than helped God's purposes in some people's minds. No wonder Paul asked the question in verse 21. He asked this question. He said, is the law then against the promises of God? Are they in opposition one with another? Almost as if you either have the law of God or you have the promises of God. Imagine if I told my kids that the only reason that we have rules in our house is to tell them when they are wrong and they've gotten into trouble. That's not the only reason that laws exist, okay? Because we don't only punish bad behavior, we give rewards for good behavior. And we understand that if we don't keep this mindset within a child's mind, that if I do the right thing, oh, my parents are going to take notice and they're going to let me know that they are proud of my conduct. And if I do the wrong thing, they're going to tell me that they're upset with my conduct. There'll be consequences tied to it. If there is not that balance in it, then the relationship gets out of skew, doesn't it? Imagine if my kids only thought that I made up rules so that I could get them into trouble every time that they messed up. You know, some people have that mindset about God. That the only reason His laws and His rules exist is so that He can tell us every time that we make a mistake and every time we fall short and to constantly keep us beaten down because of our own failures and our shortcomings. Can I tell you that is not the purpose of the law of God? That's not why God gave the law. No. The purpose of God giving the law was to show people that in relationship with God, He can enable us to do the things by faith that we could never do in our own power. Because we love God, then we will obey. I want my children to obey me, not simply because they're worried about the consequences of their disobedience, although I want that to be there. I want them to obey me because they love me. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you fear going to hell, you will keep my commandments, although that is part of it. If you fear some bad reputation, you'll keep my commandment. He said, if you love me, if there is a right relationship, a right type of lifestyle that exists between us, then you will keep my commandments. Oh, Paul anticipates this kind of response and he says, you know, is the law in opposition against the promises of God? God forbid, verse 21. But why not? Note what he says. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have come by or would have come by the law. He said, if there was a set of rules that could give us the life that we need to live eternally with God, he said, then righteousness would have come not by faith, but by keeping the law. But God understood that His law could never bring that type of life. But faith in Him always produces the right kind of life. Does that make sense this morning? This is the relationship between the law and life. Oh, it's not that the law is always a negative thing. Oh, it points to a relationship beyond itself. Oh, the law cannot give life. This is Paul's fundamental insight into God's law. While they have a purpose, their purpose isn't to give life. And when they're looked to for that purpose, they bring about the opposite. It brings about death. What does that mean? It means that the law cannot provide you with the motivation to do what the law calls you to do. It certainly can guide you in doing God's will, but it cannot motivate you to want to do what God desires. You know, I can get up here this morning, I can break out our church manual, I can tell you all the things that we believe as a church, and I believe it is good guidelines. If it wasn't good guidelines, I'd try to change it. I believe we've got some good, okay, basic standards, all right? But just because I read that to you, that'll never give you the motivation to do it. Just simply knowing what it says doesn't give you the motivation to do it. I can tell a man all I want to. Thou shalt not kill. But if he has hatred in his heart, I can't give him the motivation not to go out and kill somebody. If it's in his heart. But can I tell you this? On the flip side of that, I can tell a person that the Word of God says we should love one another. And by loving God and loving one another, we fulfilled both the prophets and the law. And if that love is inside of their heart, I won't have to get up and beat them over the head and remind them to love somebody. That's going to be the natural response, because there is a life on the inside that has been renewed in the image of the Creator that desires to do what God desires. Oh, hallelujah. The law can give us the guidelines, but it can never give us the desire for the proper type of life. Oh, it can tell you how to channel your desires in a way that honors God, but it cannot give you God-honoring desires. I can look at a young man and I can tell him till I'm blue in the face to flee fornication, because that's what the Bible declares. But that simple letter of the law can never give that young man the desire to flee. I'll tell you what will make it give him the desire to flee. Like Joseph, when he's looking at Potiphar's wife and he says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Because there's a life on the inside that refuses to mingle with the death of sin. The law can't give you that. It can point to it. It can show you where it's at. But it can't give it to you. Oh, but I'm going to tell you, when the blessed Holy Spirit of God lives on the inside, He can empower you to do it. In fact, Paul's going to write in Galatians chapter 5 and say, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, patience, gentleness, goodness. Ends any sin. Against such there is no law. Because that life on the inside of us, the law cannot produce that life, but it shows us how to live that life when it's already been instilled in our hearts, when the creation has already been remade inside of us and we've been renewed in the image of God. Then the law points us into ways in which we can please God and we can stand in His sight, because our hearts have been changed. There's no fault to the law. Understand, it's not the law's fault that apart from God's help, you can't keep it. Nor is it the lawgiver's fault. Instead, the fault rests solely upon us as fallen creatures. Paul leads us to this conclusion. But the scriptures, or I could say it this way, but the law hath concluded that all are under sin. And that is not the fault of the law. That ain't God's fault. You know, one of the major things, I've got a gripe with Calvinist theology. And what I mean by Calvinist theology is people who believe in not only total depravity, but eternal election. One thing is that no matter which way you twist it and turn it, you make God the author of sin. If you tell me that it was God's perfect intention for sin to take place, then you are making God the author of sin. It is not the lawgiver's fault when we disobey. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, that was not God's fault. That was their own disobedience, because a loving God gave them a choice, and God knew what the choice would be, but yet He gave it to them anyway. It's not the lawgiver's fault. It's not the law's fault. It is the transgressor's fault. And we stand in this relationship with the law and realize that it can never give the life that God requires. It can point us, it can guide us in the way of this life, but it can never give us the life. So this brings me to my fourth point, the law and us. Paul uses a metaphor to describe the function of the law. Verse 24, he said, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, I would encourage you here. This is one of those places you need to grab and you need to use those means that are available, as I taught about on Wednesday night. Because that word schoolmaster there in verse 24, when he describes the law, is probably not the best. It's really not the best translation. Because what do you think of when you think of schoolmaster? A teacher. Someone standing in front of a classroom instructing. But that's not exactly what this word means. This word schoolmaster is probably best translated a guardian. What Paul means by schoolmaster is literally a guardian, a slave who was appointed to serve as a child's protector. In wealthy Greek families, children were individually raised by guardians from the age of 6 until their late adolescence. The child was under constant care and supervision. The child was under their tutelage, as it were. The schoolmaster was part babysitter and part chaperone. Since he was in charge of the discipline, the schoolmaster was also the disciplinarian. Ancient drawings usually depict this individual, this guardian, holding a rod or a cane to administer punishments for wrongdoing. The schoolmaster or the guardian was not primarily a teacher, although sometimes he helped a child review his lessons. Thus, the King James Version is somewhat misleading when it translates the word schoolmaster. The guardian did have to make sure that his pupil made it to and from school. What was the purpose of that guardian? To make sure, to gather the kids together, that wealthy household, and make sure that they got to school and to make sure they got back home. And to instill what the teacher had already taught them. He helped feed the kids and dress the children, and also to carry the child's educational tools to make sure they had all the implements needed in order to learn. Once at school, there was a special room where the guardians waited for the young students until their lessons were finished. But the guardian was not the educator, he was the disciplinarian. The guardian served the best interests of the child in many ways, and a close bond, often of affection, developed between the two. Discipline was not necessarily severe, and the guardian provided a protection as well as punishment. He also served as a moral tutor, helping to shape the child's ethics. Paul declares that the law was a guardian unto the Jews. It was not a schoolmaster to teach them how to get better and better until God finally accepted them. On the contrary, the law was for discipline. It told God's people what to do, and then it punished them for failing to do what God said. That's what the law did. The law does the same thing for us that it did for the Jews. Before the time of Christ, it reveals sin by showing that our misdeeds, our transgressions of God's law. The more the law shows us our sin, however, the more we should see our need for Christ. That's why Paul worded it this way, Romans chapter 5. Verse number 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, we would see how abundant the offenses were against God. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Ooh, hallelujah. The law, like that guardian, that schoolmaster, would take us to the teacher, the God of heaven, and show us, "Oh, this is the way. Walk in it. This is what you've been told. Do it. And if you don't do it, this is the punishment that will come." But aren't you glad that by showing us the abundance of our offenses, it also showed us the abundance and the overflowing grace of God, that in spite of how many times we got it wrong, God got it right. No matter how many times we fell on our face, God made it abundantly clear. Said, "You're going to get it wrong. You're going to mess it up. But I'm going to make sure that my grace abounds and is available." Hallelujah. He goes on to say, he said, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This dense and admittedly complex passage that we've looked at has invited us as we stand all over the building this morning to grapple with God's law and its purposes in God's plan of salvation. We've looked at the relationship between the law and the promise, that the promise predates the law. We looked at the relationship between law and sin, that the law reveals sin. The relationship between the law and life, that the law cannot bring life, but it can provide guidelines for the life that only God can give. And finally, we saw our relationship between the law and us. I want to leave you with a few thoughts about our relationship with God's law this morning. Just three of them, if the Lord will help me. First of all, the law is important, but it is limited. The law's purpose is not to give us life, but to help guide us in living out what life we already have in God. We need motivation, and if we do, we must look to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and trust in His promises to us. We must seek to live the life that God would have us live by faith and not by the law. We must not ignore the law, but we must let it guide us in the life that only comes through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. The law is important, but it is limited. Second of all, root your lives in God's promises. People who root their lives in the law rather than in the gospel tend to be cold, prickly, sharp, and brittle. They're not pleasant to be around, at least not up close. They're spiritual porcupines, as one man said. So we must not root our lives in God's law, but instead root our lives in the gospel. And as we do that, our lives will be filled with the lush, happy fruit of obedience. You root your life in making sure you check all the boxes of the law, you become a Pharisee. You root your life in becoming obedient to the gospel, and you'll become a tree planted by the rivers of living water that'll bear forth fruit in every season. Final thing I'll give you this morning. We're going to pray as a congregation today. Rely upon the Holy Spirit. Motivation to live to the glory of God in accordance with God's will comes in two ways: by treasuring God's promises in His Word, and by experiencing God's presence through His Holy Spirit. And these two, Word and Spirit, always go hand in hand. The Spirit of God walks lockstep with the Word of God. For the Spirit of God loves to honor the Son of God, who is the Word of God. You'll never find a person who's in proper union with the Son of God and filled with God's Spirit who's walking outside of the commands of God. It doesn't happen that way. As we look to the Bible to find the strength we need, treasuring all of God's promises to be for us in Christ Jesus, we can trust that the Spirit will take our little spark of intention and turn it into a flame of gospel-rooted motivation for the glory of God. Every head bowed this morning, every eye closed. Father, I ask You today, Lord, You see the sparks of good intentions in our heart, that we want to keep Your commandments because we love You. But Lord, I pray, fan into flame, into a full flame, that motivation by the power of Your Spirit, Lord. We rely upon it, Lord, because the letter alone kills, but Your Spirit gives life, Lord, is what You declare. And I pray also, Lord, that You would allow us to realize that we are rooted in the promises You have given and in the hope that You have afforded. Lord, not simply in keeping the law, but maintaining the relationship Lord, I ask you today that you'd move in our lives, Lord. Help us to understand why then the law. The law's important. Thank God for rules. But Lord, more important is the relationship that should exist, because that will make sure the rules are followed. Lord, let our hearts be stirred. Let your Spirit do a work in the unseen man. And I pray, Lord, let us live it for your glory by the power of your Spirit, because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And we call out to you for your grace to do it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Dismissed in the fear of the Lord.